your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness stretches to the sky. Your righteousness is like a mighty mountain. Yeah. Your justice flows just like the ocean's tide. And I will lift my voice to worship you, my King. And I will find my strength in the shadow of your wings. Your love, oh Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness stretches to the sky. Your righteousness is like a mighty mountain. Yeah. Your justice flows just like the ocean's tide. And I will lift my voice to worship you, my King. And I will find my strength in the shadow of your wings. Love, O Lord, your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness stretches to the sky. Your righteousness is like a mighty mountain. Yeah. Your justice flows just like the ocean's tide. I lift my voice. And I will lift my voice to worship you, my King. And I will find my strength in the shadow of your wings. Your love, oh Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness stretches to the sky. It's all who are thirsty, it's all who are weak, just come to the fountain, dip your heart in the streams of life, the pain and the sorrow, be washed away in the ways of His mercy, as the deep cries out too deep, and we sing, come Lord Jesus, come, come Lord Jesus. It's all who are thirsty, it's all who are weak, just come to the fountain, dip your heart in the streams of life. Let the pain and the sorrow be washed away in the waves of His mercy as the deep cries out too deep. We sing, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And come, Lord Jesus.
As we continue our study through the Bible, let's go ahead and turn to the Proverbs. Tonight we're going to take a look and begin in Proverbs chapter 25, so you can turn there at this time. Proverbs chapter 25. These are also Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. During the reign of Hezekiah, there were several stories that included some of the scribes and what have you, those that would transfer scripture or, you know, the word of God. And Hezekiah, in his reign, was a king that sought after the Lord and sought after his word. And so here we're told of these proverbs. In fact, you might want to jot down in your notes, Proverbs 25 through 29 are the words of Solomon that were compiled by Hezekiah and his men. Only they were compiled or put together 250 years after Solomon would have penned these words. So 250 years later. Now that's an amazing thing when you think about it, 250 years. You think of that in Bible times and you think, well, wow, that's just no big deal, 250 years. But our country's not even 250 years old. I mean, when you think about that, that's some good time that has gone by. And what do you think of that? You think, wow, these guys were so into making sure that these words were compiled and put together. They gave great care to put them together and ultimately made the canon of Scripture. Now, keep in mind, when Solomon was writing these words, he wasn't thinking, hey, I'm going to write part of the Bible. But inspired by the Holy Spirit, Solomon penned these words, and the Holy Spirit, through Hezekiah and his scribes, made sure that these made it into Scripture. I love that. By the way, for you Bible students, can I challenge you to read the old writers, the old preachers, the old authors? You know, most of the books you're going to see in the Christian bookstore today are going to be gone in 5 years, and you won't remember what they say. There's a lot of books that come and go over the years. I've found that most of all, the self-help books, they come and go real fast because they don't really work unless it's full of Scripture. You know, unless there's like a lot of the Bible in a self-help book, you're really not going to find much help in the self-help book. And that's why you see, you know, these how to get rich as a Christian or how to get lean as a Christian or, you know, how to be a better this or that or the other. They come and go because, well, it's not really biblical help. It's just self-help. And that doesn't really help at all. So I like to take a look at the books that have withstood the test of time. Go back and read some of the old paths, the old scholarship. Man, that's where you'll find some meaty, good stuff. Check out C.H. Spurgeon. Man, one of my favorite preachers of the 1800s. Probably read every sermon he's ever given. I love that guy. He's given thousands of sermons. I love G. Campbell Morgan. And there's so many others that you can just go back and take a look at what they've written and the things the Lord has shown them. In fact, jot this down in your notes in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." The Lord is telling the people of Israel, and I believe he's telling us there in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16, that we are to look to the old paths and we'll find rest to our souls. There's something true about that, isn't there? You know, when you're looking at new stuff, it's all the latest, greatest. And I don't know about you, but trying to figure out what the latest, greatest thing is tuckers me out. I used to do that as a younger man. I was, well, what's the biggest, the best? What's the latest technology? What's the coolest clothes? What's the, and you know, after a while, you just get tired. You just can't do it anymore. That's why us old geezers start just kind of staying where we were for a long time. You just get pooped. And really, I find that in the church today. The church is trying to figure out what's the latest, greatest thing. Oh, the latest thing in the church. Oh, it's to have a coffee shop. Gotta have a coffee shop. And if you got a coffee shop, man, you're totally hip. And if you're a church and if you've got a radio station, you gotta have a radio station. If you have a radio station, then you're hip and cool. You got a radio station. No, I don't know about that. If that's what the Lord's leading, then that's totally cool. But I have found that churches are trying to keep up with the latest thing churches are doing and reading the latest books and the latest information. I'm not sure that's the best. I would encourage people to go back to the old stuff, the old paths. Some people say, well, that's fuddy-duddy, that's boring. Well, I'm not sure about that. There's something restful about that. And I'm finding that some of my pastor friends that are part of the, you know, the movements where they're trying to figure out the latest music and the latest, the edgy, you know, stuff, they're just tired, pooped. You know, the thing about the fellowship here is I know what I'm going to be doing for the next 50 years if I should live that long. I know what my job is. I'm not trying to figure out anything other than, well, are we ever going to finish Proverbs? So verse 2. It says in verse 2, as we kind of pick up where Solomon left off, it says, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. God, in his glory, he can conceal matters. Why would God ever conceal matters? Well, I believe there's a couple reasons. One, many matters are too great for us to even fathom. Can you imagine what your brain would do if God revealed to you everything about your life that would unfold from this point on and forevermore? Do you think you could really handle that? I don't think so. If you knew all the things that would befall you as the years go by and in eternity, what your role will be in the bigger picture and all that, if you had that all revealed, aren't you glad God kind of conceals some of that stuff? Because I don't think we could handle it. But in the other side of the story, it says here that the kings, they will, kind of the idea is pursue or learn about matters or dig it up or look for the information. So it's a thing that God doesn't need to do. God doesn't need to search out a matter because he knows all things. He conceals matters. He's the concealer. But God is also not only the concealer, but he's also the revealer. In his time, in his way, in his plan, he will reveal to those who are willing to dig and look and learn. And that's a neat attribute of God. If you seek the Lord, you'll find him. I believe if you study his word, the Lord will slowly by slowly reveal his word and his truth to you. I love what God said about Abraham to the two angels that were there in Genesis. What happened? Well, there Abraham was just living, minding his own business, where these two angels and a third person came, which later on we find out it's the Lord himself in human form. Two angels, the Lord, Abraham fixes a meal, Lot, Abraham's nephew, is living in Sodom, and God's about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham fixes a nice meal for the two angels and for the Lord, and the Lord reveals something. He says to the angels, he says, should I conceal this matter or cover up the matter of Sodom and Gomorrah? Or should I, and the Lord's asking this rhetorically, should I conceal this matter to Abraham, or should I let him know what the scoop is concerning Sodom and Gomorrah? And then God answered his own question. He says, I'm gonna tell Abraham all about Sodom and Gomorrah and what I'm about to do for, and now God's gonna give us the reason why he was about to reveal this valuable information to Abraham. I'm gonna reveal this to him because I know that he is a faithful man and will entrust this information with his family, with his kids. He will pass it on. He's a faithful man to take the things that he's learning and pass it on to others. Interesting truth there. What's the point? Well, if you're just one who's trying to search out matters biblically, theologically, or in your own life personally, and you're trying to figure it out, if it's for selfish motive and it's just to fill you up more and to make you smarter or more theological or whatever, you're going to be stuffed full and you're not going to get any new information. But the Lord will entrust new insight and he will reveal matters in your life if you're faithful to give those things out. I think sometimes Christians, they're spiritually constipated. They take in all the time. Ooh, that was a great Bible study. Ooh, did you hear that guy on the radio? Ooh, did you read that book? And man, they just like start getting these big, huge, gluttonous theologians. But when was the last time they ever shared anything with a person that was not saved? Or when did they actually use that information for something good? And I believe the Lord will bless those who will not only search out the matter, but be faithful in giving out the information. Teaching Sunday school, sharing with the guy at work, being a dad who leads your family in family devotions. Man, there's nothing better than to promote a hunger for God's word than to give it out and to share it with others. Well, God, he conceals, but to the king that searches out a matter, it's an honor. Or to not only a king, I would say to also anybody who searches out the scriptures. Verse 3, the heaven for height, the earth for depth, and the heart of kings is unsearchable. The heart of kings, the part of the king that thinks and feel, it's unsearchable or not, it's not knowable. What on earth is President Bush doing? Well, that's the earth for depth. What in heaven's name is George Bush doing? Well, that's the heavens for height. What's that? Well, people try to figure out President Bush or President Clinton or the rulers and leaders, but honestly, it's unsearchable. You really can't know exactly what's in a ruler's heart. That's why oftentimes, have you ever noticed, if you're an older person and you've watched many presidents come and go, one of the things you see often is you see the president in his campaign make great promises. Oh, I'll do this differently than the other guys. Different, different, different. But then amazingly, once they get into office, surprisingly similar in what they do or don't do, no matter what party they're from. I think maybe there's an exception with the latest president that we have. But oftentimes in presidents past, I remember hearing great promises and thinking, why is he doing exactly what the other president did? I kind of think that no man can know what's really going on in the heart of a president or a ruler or a king. But I'll tell you this, once they get into office, once they have all the information, once they're given all the Secret Service and CIA and all the confidential reports, it's amazing how they all kind of start doing similar things. The point is, I'm not sure they know until they're in office. But people that try to figure out the mind of the people we're voting for and stuff, that is sometimes a mystery. Here we're told, man, the heaven for height, the earth for depth, and the heart of kings or rulers is unsearchable, or there's no searching. You can't even figure it out. Verse 4, take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne shall be established in righteousness. The dross, of course, that impurity that was found in the silver, the way they would oftentimes take the dross out of the silver would be to heat the silver up to melting point, and the impurities would be burnt out, thereby making it pure silver. And the comparison is to when the wicked are removed, then a kingdom becomes pure. That is the wicked, not only just the wicked in general, but the wicked that are from before the king. That is the advisors of a king. But when the wicked advisors are removed, the kingdom, the throne, shall be established in righteousness. That's a truth back in Solomon's day, but it's also true prophetically, isn't it? Because the Lord, the Bible tells us that God is going to send his son to rule and reign on this earth. It's a time period the Bible calls the millennial kingdom. And the thing about that that's going to be interesting, it's going to be a time unlike any other time in the history of the earth, because Satan will be, during the millennial reign, in captivity. He will be bound up and thrown away. And all the demons and what have you, and therefore the Lord is going to rule in righteousness on this earth. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? The millennial kingdom? Man, I like what the book of Daniel, he makes it real clear. If you can jot this down in Daniel chapter 9, there's a description of that kingdom that's coming. It says that during that time, there'll be a finishing of transgressions and making an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. That's Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Those are going to be some good things. Making an end of transgression. Can you imagine what this world would be like if there was just no more sins? I can't imagine it. I can't. But it's going to happen. And why is that going to happen? Because the wicked will be removed. That is, particularly the wicked one, Satan himself and his fallen angels. And that's a neat time. Prophetically, we can celebrate that time that's coming. Well, verse 6, put not forth thyself in the presence of a king, and stand not in the place of great men. For better is it that it is be said unto thee, come up hither, than thou shouldest be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen. This kind of cracks me up. Some people are kind of prone to this. They walk into a room and they kind of consider themselves worthy of a certain position or place in the room. Have you ever noticed if there's a room that's circled with chairs and couches? Have you ever watched who sits where? It's really an interesting study. I have found that sometimes it's the younger people who aren't very considerate of the older people. Because the younger people aren't thinking, oh, my aching back, where should I sit? The young people are like, hey, I'll sit whatever's the most comfy. And they're not thinking, oh, there's some old crickety people in here that really... It's kind of a funny deal. But wait, I wonder if there's something more spiritual about that than maybe we're thinking. A lot of times we just run into a room, we just sit down wherever. But I think it'd be good for us to consider and say, am I preferring others before myself? Not trying to sit in a place of esteem or get the comfiest seat in the room, or even perhaps the place in a position that might put you in a position of authority or control. Because the proverb here is saying it's better to sit in a humble, lowly position and be asked to move up to a more prominent position than to sit in the prominent position and then embarrassingly be asked to go sit somewhere else that's reserved for someone else. In fact, Jesus talked about this also, didn't he, in Luke chapter 14, verse 8 through 11. I'll read it to you. He says, "When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden to go and sit in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." You see, there's this tendency that we have to try to put ourselves in a position where we'll be esteemed, honored, adored, revered. It's just the human nature. I feel like I deserve more credit. I deserve more prominence. And the Bible says if you're trying to build yourself up and make yourself look better, you're going to be abased. But if you humble yourself, you'll be lifted up. This is a common theme throughout all the scriptures. Jesus talked about if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you must become a servant. And really, this is very contrary to what our world does. Who's sitting at the head of the table? Who's getting that position at work, that job of prominence? I believe the Bible teaches don't seek that position. But if someone recognizes you and says you are worthy of that position, then you're to receive that with graciousness, but not build yourself up to that point. Sobering, sombering words right here. Well, verse 8, "Go not forth hastily to strive, lest thou know not what to do in the end thereof. When thy neighbor hath put thee to shame, debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself, and discover not a secret to another, lest he that heareth it put thee to shame, and thine infamy turn not away." In other words, don't be taking your neighbor to court, but work it out amongst yourselves. Lest you go to court and you lose the judgment and you become infamous or have a reputation of being hard to deal with. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, right in the first 8 or 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 6, we're told not to take a brother to court, a sister or brother in Christ, or file a lawsuit against a Christian. You know what? I hear from time to time people doing this. Christians filing lawsuits against other Christians. And you know, this is just really not what the Bible teaches. The Lord says there through Paul the Apostle to the Corinthian church there in 1 Corinthians 6, that isn't there a man or someone among the church who's more honorable than the judges of the world? Boy, I sure hope so. The problem is we as Americans don't look at the leadership or people who are in authority over us in the same way. We like to think of ourselves as on the same plane as each other. So, you know, people who are in authority, hey, we're just kind of equals. But there is a place and a time where we are to choose to submit ourselves to someone who makes a judgment or a rule. And my challenge to you is to find someone in the church who's a Christian brother or a Christian sister who you know is honorable and is walking with the Lord, and you will listen to their judgment and say, you know what, I'm going to just choose to submit myself to that person. Now, the problem is it's real easy to do that as long as you agree with them. But as soon as they tell you something that you don't like or it's not convenient or doesn't fit in with your plans, you kind of blow them off. Well, they must not know about this situation. You know, we have become very dumb because you're your only advisor. And if it doesn't fit in with your thing, then you're not going to go with it because that's not what I believe. But oh, wise is the man, wise is the woman who listens to the instruction, the admonishment, the correction, the knowledge of someone who you say, I'm going to put my trust in the wisdom that the Lord will share through them. Listen, I'm not into this whole thing where churches are controlling people. There's whole denominations that do this. If you want to buy a home, you have to go ask the pastor, can I go buy a home? And the pastor will say yes or no. Jesus dealt with that, didn't he, there in the book of Revelation when he told one of the church of the seven churches. He said, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Who are the Nicolaitans? Nikos, laity, rulers of the people. The church became rulers of the people. That's not the idea that I'm talking about here. It's that you choose to draw wisdom and submit to certain authority of people who you respect. Now, the point that I'm making, instead of going to court with a brother or sister, it'd be better for you to go to the church or the leadership in the church or those who you would say, man, these are Christian brothers and sisters who we esteem as someone who's wise. And we will defer to whatever they see as right. I'll tell you, if you do that, you'll get a better judgment than some judge here in the world. If the two parties are willing to submit themselves to some form of authority within the Christian church. The reason that's not happening is because we just don't like to submit ourselves to anyone. Well, what does that guy know? What does that elder know? What does that pastor know? I know as much as they do. And we just go on thinking we're wise. And so we find ourselves in the worldly court setting a terrible example. Even as Paul said, are you going to stand before the world and let them see your dirty laundry is the idea there? So the idea is you should never bring a court civil suit or lawsuit or whatever against a brother or sister in the Lord. But it's to be worked out with Christians. I think there's practical ways. Well, the guy doesn't go to Athey Creek. How am I supposed to ask the person, hey, get someone from your church and we'll get a person from our church who we, you know, see as a leader. And let's all sit down and we'll talk and you and I will agree to do whatever the pastors, the leaders, the elders or whatever of the churches that we're a part of, those two come up with. We'll just agree to do whatever they see as right. And that way you stay away from the lawsuits of the world. I think that's the biblical model, but you can pray about that. But here we're told, man, don't go hastily to strive in court is the idea there in verses 8 and 9. Don't go against your neighbor in that way. Verse 11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. Man, the idea, you say, well, Brett, I'm not into golden apples and pictures of silver. Well, in those days, if you had a golden apple, that was worth a lot of money. And in the setting of silver and gold, it was a thing of beauty. That was the idea. And so Solomon is just saying a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold. It's a good thing. It's a thing that's wealthy and good and rich and something that's attractive. That's the idea. A word fitly spoken. Now, what is a fit word? A word fitly spoken is, it has to do with content, but it also has to do with timing. Timing and content. Wouldn't it be great if we were a little better with our timing and our content? Husbands, how many times have you kind of thought, boy, I should really tell my wife I love her, and because I really do, you know, then you're driving home, you're thinking, I really should tell her that. But then you walk in the door and you forget, and you're like, oh, you know, forgot. And then your wife comes up, and like 10 minutes after you just thought that on the way home, she says, do you even love me? You're like, oh, I was going to tell her that. But what are you going to say? Well, I was going to tell you that. Oh, man. It was in my heart. Sorry, guys. Doesn't work, does it? But a word fitly spoken, man, it's a word that is in the right timing, but also it has the right content. It's like apples of gold in a pitcher of silver. How many times is there a need for a word that's fitly spoken, the right timing, the right content, when a person's depressed, to give them a word of encouragement that's just right? When there's someone who is in error and headed the wrong direction, and the right timing and the right tone and attitude, when that word that's fitly spoken pulls that person away from the destructive path they're on. How we should long as Christians to be able to speak words fitly spoken. And quite frankly, I mess that up all the time. You know, I wish that I could say it better or kinder, or it comes out wrong. You know, one of the hazards of being a pastor is as soon as you open your mouth, You're going to make mistakes. I hear people, you know, they say, well, Brett, you said this. And I say, no, I didn't. And I go back and listen to the tape. I'm like, well, I guess I did say that. Now, there's other times where people say, you said this. And I went back and listened. I said, no, I didn't say that. Then there's other times where I'm not sure if I said it first service, second service, or third service. But either way, it gets all confusing and it's impossible sometimes. But you know, there's one way to have a word that's fitly spoken. And I believe, again, it goes back to the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, I believe if a person is empowered by the Holy Spirit, they can be just talking with someone and then just under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a word can just be exact. Timing and content, tone and attitude can just be bam, right on the spot. There's been times where that's happened where I've just kind of shared with someone and just boom, it was just right there. And I thought, whoa, where did that come from? Have you ever done that? You're just kind of sharing and you're feeling kind of clumsy and stupid and you're just talking. Then all of a sudden, whew, the Lord just plops a little word that's fitly spoken. And those words are like apples of gold and pitchers of silver. That's a good thing. So I continue to pray, and I hope you do too, for the power of the Spirit that we might have a word fitly spoken. We can speak a word of knowledge. Or a word of prophecy empowered by the Spirit just right on a person's life. If you're interested, you might want to pick up our tape or CD or whatever, MP3, on the different gifts. Of course, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. We talked about some of these things and how manifestations of the Holy Spirit. This is important stuff. If you want to be a person who walks in the power of the Lord in a unique way, man, that's important stuff. 1 Corinthians 12. It's good stuff. Well, in verse 12, it says, as an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. Again, this goes back to what we were just talking about. A wise reprover, or one who gives correction upon an obedient ear. So if you're one who's saying, Brett, I don't submit myself to anybody. I'm my own man. My own woman, and I just follow the Bible. I'm not sure that's really a biblical position. The biblical position is we're to submit ourselves one to another. And the person who listens with an obedient ear, man, that's good stuff. But also the wise reprover. That's like an earring of gold. It's a thing of beauty is the idea. There's nothing cooler, by the way, when as a guy who spends most of his time during the week just meeting up with people, talking with people. And, you know, there's some things that are just, you know, having been in ministry as long as I have now, I've kind of found that there's some things that I kind of take for granted and forget. This is just absolute truth. And it's kind of a no-brainer, kind of easy. But there's nothing like when you see someone who kind of gets something for the first time and really sees it. Man, that's rewarding. I've had guys come in and man, their marriages are on the rocks. They're depressed. They're working hard that they don't understand why things are so messy and wrong and bad. And, you know, you can tell people at church, well, man, there's just some basic things you need to be doing. If you just go home and pray with your wife, start each morning out praying with your wife every morning, just before you walk out the door, kneel down by the bed. If she's still in bed or whatever, just grab her by the hand and pray with her in the morning. That's step one. Step two, get in the Word with your wife. Open up the Scriptures and read the Bible. The Bible says that a marriage can be washed in the water of the Word. Does your marriage stink? Wash it up in the water of the Word. That's what the Bible says. Ephesians 5. Be the man God's called you to be, and you need to just kind of dump some of the stuff, the baggage that's holding you back from being the man of God that He wants you to be. Going down to the bar with the boys and just hanging out till 11 o'clock and then going home. That's just not, it's not being a good husband, good father. And you know, the thing is, that man, as I'm just kind of telling him some basic stuff, Christianity 101, he can either be saying, well, who do you think you are? There's nothing wrong with drinking beer. I can go to a bar. The Bible doesn't say thou shalt not go to a bar. And you know, the Bible, yeah, Bible schmibel. I've been reading the Bible all my life. I went to Sunday school when I was in fourth grade. I know the Bible. My wife, well, she's grouchy, and I don't know if I wake her up in the morning and I want to pray with her. I don't know if she's going to, I don't know. And I've had a lot of guys walk out of our time kind of just, oh yeah, okay, thanks, Pastor Brett, see ya. And nothing changes, except things get worse. But the ones that are just really cool is when a light bulb goes on and the guy says, man, I'm going to just do that stuff. Got nothing to lose. And so he dumps the bar life, opens his Bible, starts praying with his wife, just basic stuff. Starts doing that stuff. And man, the next Sunday I see him pop into church, beaming with a smile on his face, hand in hand with his wife. And man, the guy that just sticks with it and does that stuff, it's just so cool to see when you have a person who's got an obedient ear, especially when there's some wise reproof or instruction. Not only do I pray that for this fellowship, I pray that for myself, that I will have a obedient ear. You see, there's several people in my life that I have chosen to just say, you know, if these people bring something up to me, a word of correction or a word of instruction or even a word of encouragement, I'm going to absolutely just choose to listen to them because I've found them to be faithful over the years. And I hope you and I, we both, all of us can just say, man, we're going to have obedient ears to wise reproof. That's like an earring of gold as an ornament of fine gold. So is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. Verse 13, as the cold of snow in the time of hard harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that send him, for he refresheth the soul of his masters. The idea is not snow down in the desert in the farmland. It's like the idea is snow in the mountains where water will come down and refresh the ground. So that's kind of the implication there, that it's a refreshing thing. If you're a faithful messenger that to them that send you. Now, in chapter 26, verse 6, we're going to see the antithesis of this. Not the faithful messenger, but in verse 6 of 26, it says, he that sendeth a message by the hand of a fool cutteth off the feet and drinketh damage, or drinketh violence is the idea there. So this idea of a faithful messenger or a foolish messenger, which one is it? The messenger. What does that mean for us today? We really don't have the same messengers of those days in Bible times. You got to go back a couple thousand years and think, what were messengers for? Well, they were ones who would bring news from afar. You couldn't just go online and check how things were going down in Jericho. What is CNN saying today, you know, about Jeremiah the prophet? No, you couldn't do that. The way information was passed around was by messengers. But as you can imagine, remember when you were in grade school and you played that game telephone where you'd sit in a big circle and you'd whisper a message to the person next to you and then they'd whisper it around and it'd go all the way around the circle and it was such a crack up because then the last person had to say what the message was and it was always not even slightly close to what the first part of the message really was saying because it just in translation, it was just totally lost. Well, in Bible times, they had that problem where messages were getting diluted or changed, or if you had a foolish messenger who couldn't get it right, you'd end up getting wrong information. And in those days, that could mean victory or defeat in battle. That could mean peace or war between nations. So as a king, Solomon, writing this about messengers, this hit very close to home with him. But here's the thing I think we can learn or maybe perhaps translate to today's standards, and that is, what today is a faithful message versus a foolish message? The chapter 25, verse 13, the cold snow in the time of harvest, a faithful messenger to him that sends, refreshing the soul of his master, making sure the message is right. That's refreshing. That's good. But then, what about the guy who's the foolish messenger? Well, he is the one who says that in verse 6 of 26, he that sendeth a message by the hand of a fool cutteth off the feet and drinketh damage. You see, today, I believe there's foolish messengers out there and they're prolific. They're everywhere. Can I caution you? And I know this is rudimentary, elementary for a lot of you guys, but these weblogs, what's a weblog? Well, if you don't know, then that's okay. But if you're a blogger, can I caution you of the garbage and the absolute stupidity that's being promoted on the weblogs? Whether you're talking about world news or theology or life counsel, there's a lot of wacko stuff. going on these weblogs. Can I caution you about CNN, Peter Jennings, Tom Brokenjaw? Can I caution you about Fox News? What? Yep, Fox News. Watch out. There's so many messengers out there where we get the message of what's going on in the world or what's right or what's wrong. Man, there's so much wacko information out there. Today on CNN, I saw a thing where George Bush, I forget exactly the thing, but it basically said George Bush, he was condoning intelligent design. And I thought, cool. You see, because intelligent design of the cosmos, that implies that there must have been a creator. And so I was thinking, cool, George Bush is promoting intelligent design. And so I kind of read the article there. Did you guys see that? Anybody read that article today? Yeah. Shame on you. No, I'm just kidding. I read it too. But I was excited. I thought, finally, you know, George Bush is going to come out and say, yeah. You know, I was thinking, I'm going to call Dave Patillo and tell him, hey, George Bush is really into creation. And, but wait. You read the article and you realize it was a very wacko biased article because George Bush just sort of halfway, half-heartedly implied that perhaps they should teach both evolution and intelligent design in the schools. But when they tried to nail him down, he's like, oh, it's not that I want to teach intelligent design or creation. It's just that I want the debate to be able to be taught. The people need to know that there's a debate about that thing. And it was real wishy-washy and kind of pathetic, really sadly to say. Now I'm happy that he's sort of halfway into kind of intelligent design. But when you looked at the title of the article, you think, oh great, George Bush stood on a podium and said, God created the heavens and the earth. But in truth, he said, maybe you should sort of hint that there's some intelligent design, perhaps, maybe. And really, you know, I thought, this is pathetic. The news and the bias and all that stuff, it's everywhere. And quite frankly, I believe the man, the woman who's a Christian, who follows that messenger, the books that are out, the top sellers, the CNN, the weblogs, the internet, all the messengers out there that are foolish. The Bible is telling us in 26, verse 6, that you're like the person whose feet have been cut off and drink damage or violence. That's the foolish messenger. So where in the world can we find the refreshing messenger of chapter 25? Right there in verse 13, where's the refreshing messenger? Quite frankly, I believe it's the messenger of God's word. It's the only place where you really get true news. Or if we want to extend it maybe even a little further, not that the word of God could be expanded, but I would say perhaps there are messengers out there who lean heavily on God's word, believe in God's word, are honest about information. And quite frankly, I've got to caution us as Christians because just because it's a Christian organization or a Christian website or a Christian church even, you can't always say, well, that must be truth. And that's a good, refreshing message. You can't always say that. But I believe we should be wise as Christians and search what's being said by people, by news agencies, by weblogs, whatever. Search and see if it lines up with Scripture. If it doesn't, you throw it out. And quite frankly, there's not a lot out there. It's one of the reasons why at this fellowship, we don't do like some churches and bring up the latest expert on divorce and remarriage and do kind of a Oprah Winfrey format of church. So what do you think about divorce and remarriage? Who cares? What does the Bible say about divorce and remarriage? We're not going to do 40 days of this or that because you know what? We're doing the next 40 years of just going verse by verse through the Bible. That's all there is. I mean, to me, it's just safe and it's just easy and it's right and good. Oh, I'm not knocking the churches that are doing that stuff. If a church's doing that, that's fine. I just think you got to be real careful because especially when something becomes a big bandwagon and everybody's on the same bandwagon, I'm cautious about that stuff. Got to make it the Word of God. That's the message that's accurate. That's the refreshing message that's not going to cut your feet out from under you or make you drink violence or damage. Well, enough on that. We got to keep moving here. Verse 14. Whoso boasteth himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. Boasting of a gift. Have you ever had somebody say, hey man, I'm going to hook you up with that and it'll be great. And you know, there's people that talk big but never really come through. It's kind of embarrassing for them. But it's embarrassing for you if you're one of those people that are constantly, oh yeah, I'll hook you up. I'll get you set up with this thing or that thing, or I'll send you one of those, or I'll make sure and give you that. And they never really do. You're boasting of a gift. Why? Because you're wanting the short-term gratification of being some guy that, hey, I can provide for you. I can get something for you. But the Bible says, unless you can come through, you're like a bunch of clouds and wind without rain. Remember, this is an agrarian culture. The people were into growing stuff. And man, when it was dry, things were bad. But when the rain clouds came, and if they came and went, how disappointing is that? And that's the point. The whole concept of boasting is kind of a bad one, something that you need to really watch out for. Are you one who boasts about yourself and your achievements and stuff? That's just kind of, people see through that. The people that don't get it are the people who are boasting of themselves. They're the last one to know. Same with the guy that's boasting of the gift he's going to give. It's like the guy who had the little very economical fuel mileage vehicle, and he would constantly come to work and he'd say, yeah, I get great gas mileage. You guys would be amazed, man. I'm really conservative, on the gas thing. And boy, you should see it. My vehicle blows your cars away as far as fuel economy. Well, the guys in the office got so sick of hearing this guy boasting about his fuel economy car that they started playing a trick on him. They went out while he wasn't looking and they would start filling his gas tank with fuel, filling it up. And the guy, his boasting just got huge. He said, man, I'm getting 100 miles to the gallon. And he'd come in there saying, man, your cars don't even hold a candle. And man, for like 6 months, they just kept filling up his tank. And he's like, 200 miles to the gallon. This is an amazing thing. Well, then, after they set him up for the kill, they started siphoning gas out of his gas tank to where he was getting like 5 miles to the gallon. And you know, that's the thing. You're the last one to know when you're boasting about all your exploits and the things you're going to do and all the people are just snickering behind the scenes. Nobody's going to tell you to your face, yeah, right, you're not going to come through with that, or you really haven't done that. Remember, nobody's really going to tell you that. They're just going to kind of wink at each other and look at you and go, oh, there's Mr. Boasting. Don't be one of those people. You'll be the last one to know that people are really on to you. Well, verse 15, by long forbearing is a prince persuaded, that is patience. And a soft tongue or a gentle tongue breaketh the bone. The idea of breaking the bone, it's something that's difficult. To break a bone is a difficult thing. The gentle tongue or a kind-hearted word is the idea. There's something spoken softly instead of harshly. We'll get a lot done, even a difficult job done. So patience and a gentle word. Verse 16. Hast thou found honey? Oh, here we are again. Praise the Lord. Uh-oh, but wait. Eat so much as is sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith and vomit it. Oh, man, I was so into our last week's verse there in chapter 24, verse 13. My son, eat thou honey because it is good, and the honeycomb which is sweet to thy taste. And I was saying a hearty amen to that, as I love honey. I went over to Roger and Carmen's house the other night, we had this ice cream dessert that was just awesome. She took the ice cream, this really frozen ice cream, and dipped it in honey and what else? Cinnamon and some brown or some crunched up Rice Krispies. Oh, Roger, you ain't getting that in Iraq, buddy. When you go over there, and you're sorry, but well, Chris and I will be over there, just kind of scarfing the honey ice cream covered in honey. Oh man, it's the best dessert in the world, but if you have too much of it, what does the Bible say? Well, it's true. The human system can only take so much honey. And if you eat too much of it, you're going to vomit it out. That's a pleasant picture. Now, there's more to this story on the honey, so stay tuned. We're not done with that discussion, which I'm glad about. I like honey. So hang on to that. Verse 17. Withdraw thy foot from thy neighbor's house, lest he be weary of thee and so hate thee. Don't you love the Bible? This is painfully practical. You know, if somebody wanted to make some money, what you would do is make one of those welcome floor mats in front of someone's door and just put on there Proverbs chapter 25, verse 17. Just right there. That'd be great. You know, you'd make a million, you know, just doormats with Proverbs 25, 17. But the idea there is don't overstay your welcome. There's people that need to listen to that. You might tuck this verse away for those people, kind of staying at your house a little long. Verse 18, a man that beareth false witness against his neighbor is a maul and a sword and a sharp arrow. Again, these are concepts we've covered in depth in other Proverbs as well. Verse 19, confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. So don't be putting your confidence in unfaithful men. Kind of goes back to what we were talking about. Choose who you're going to put your confidence in. Number one, the Lord. But who has the Lord placed in your life that you really can put confidence in as far as advice, wisdom, counsel, reproof, correction, instruction? Watch out for who you choose is the idea here. Verse 20, as he that taketh away a garment in cold weather and as vinegar upon nitre, so is he that singeth songs to a heavy heart. Now, the idea here is not that you come up to somebody who's depressed and you start singing songs to try to console them or comfort them. I think that's probably okay. But what this is saying is to be not really caring about a person who's got, as it says here, a heavy heart or depressed. Don't be insensitive or don't be unsympathetic toward them. And so they're going through really hard times. You come in whistling a happy tune. You know, they're just going through really hard times. You're just there singing happy songs. Don't be uncaring or unsympathetic. If you're like that, it's like somebody's out in the cold and you take away one of their garments and make them colder. That's the idea. Verse 21, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. Now there are people who read this and think, yeah, burn them. That's it, man. We'll be nice. We'll kill them with kindness. That's what the Bible says right here. So if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him to drink, for you're going to burn his head off. Is that what the Bible's saying? Well, we've talked about this in previous studies. In fact, in Romans, Paul quoted this in Romans chapter 12, verse 20. He said this same quote. But the idea of heaping or, you know, coals of fire on someone's head, it's actually an act of kindness. You see, when you ran out of fire or if the coals went out in a person's home, you'd go to your neighbor and you'd get some. Now, there were a couple ways they would do this. They would wrap it into a moist cloth and carry coals from one house to another. Or sometimes they'd put the coals in a vessel, a pot or whatever, and they'd put it on their head, the cloth or the vessel on their head, and they'd walk home with hot coals from their neighbor and start their fire at home. They didn't have the Bic lighters or the matches like we have. And so you were doing them a favor. You were warming their house, warming their hearts, by showing your enemy's kindness. Again, this goes against our flesh, but it's what the Bible tells us we're to do. Love your enemies. Do good to those who do evil things to you. It's just a concept of God's word. Now, by the way, there is another possible alternative interpretation of this. Haven't told you about this one, but just something to think about. In Egypt, they had a tradition where a person would take a big pan of hot coals and they would set it on their head and carry it around for a couple days. And it was an outward demonstration of something that was a sign, a symbol of their heart of repentance. That was an Egyptian practice. And so some have suggested this heaping of coals of fire on someone's head. The idea is by you being kind to them, that will bring them to a place of repentance where they will truly be repentant from the evil that they've done to you. It's an interesting possibility. I believe that is a scriptural truth because what makes a person repent? Well, we know from what it says there in Romans, it's the Lord's kindness that leads men to repentance. And so here's the Bible telling us to be kind to those who are evil or been mean to us. And could it be that this scripture is telling us that they'll come to a place of repentance? If we show them kindness, give them food, give them something to drink, it's possible. But either way, it's good stuff for us to learn. Verse 23, the north wind driveth away rain. So doth an angry countenance and a backbiting tongue. The backbiting tongue, we'll talk about that in a second. Slander, speaking against someone. But notice also the angry countenance drives men away. What does your countenance look like? Your countenance is that part of you that, you know, when people see your face, it's the impression they get from just the way you look. When people look at you, they think, ooh, there's a grouch. Or, ooh, there's a spaz. I mean, what do people think when they see your face, your countenance? And you know, that's something that my dad used to tell my sisters and I, that you guys, you need to keep a good countenance. I don't think we speak this enough with our kids or teach this to each other, that your countenance has a lot to do with how people respond or react to you. Can I just give you a personal confession? When I sit in here on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning, your countenance greatly affects me. Now, I'm learning to not let it affect me as much, but it still affects me. And I think it affects the whole church and everybody that's looking around and we're seeing each other. You know, you guys are over here looking over that side over there, that side's over there, and we're seeing the reflections of each other in the windows. And you know, I mean, it's like, it's a funny deal. You're looking into people's countenance, but I'll tell you, when I see your countenance, it does affect, like there's times where I'll tell a joke, and if your countenance is like this, I'm usually saying, okay, note to self, never use that joke again. Now, if your countenance is like this, then I know it's time to tell a joke. Try to get you awake again. But you know, on the positive side of that, I can't tell you how much I appreciate those of you that have a purposeful countenance to just be in agreement and affirming. You know, there's some of you that I see you're actively listening, nodding your heads, smiling, jotting down notes. Man, I can't tell you how encouraging that is. And the reason I tell you that is not, oh, poor Pastor Brett, he's always seeing people who are grouchy and stuff like that. No, that's true. I see that too. But how are you affecting those that are across from you during the day, not just here at church, but like at work or your kids or your husband and wife? Is your countenance right? Good? And I think there's something to be said for the person who has a purposeful countenance to try to be actively engaging with your face. Choosing to be smiling. Get those muscles exercised in your face where you just smile. I think that's a good thing. Because quite frankly, if you're one who kind of looks like you just want to kill me, I'm going to be, even as it says here, it says the north wind driveth away rain. I'll be driven away. Ooh, that person kind of, ooh. But if you're inviting and kind-hearted and have a countenance, well, see, I believe the person who's saved, anybody who's a Christian should have a countenance of joy. Honestly, we really should. I don't believe there's an excuse. So something for us to think about, is your countenance one that drives people away? Or is it one that's a refreshing rain upon a dry and thirsty land? Something to think about. Well, it says in verse 24, it is better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman and in a wide house. Now, it's interesting to me. In Proverbs chapter 21, verse 9, we have that same exact verse. It is better to dwell in the corner of a housetop, or the attic is the idea there, than with a brawling woman in a wide house. Or in verse 21:19, it is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. Now, why is Solomon bringing this up over and over and over again? I have no idea. Verse 24. Oh, verse 25. As cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. Again, news at that time took a long time to reach its destination. And so in those days, good news was oftentimes long in the waiting. And so it was a refreshing thing to hear good news. You know, I think that that's exactly what this world lacks. We need good news. There's so much bad news going around. But the gospel message that you're a sinner, Christ loves sinners so much that he died and rose up from the grave, and he'll forgive any sinner who's willing to receive him. That's good news from a far country. And I believe in this day and age, there's a real need for that, and it's refreshing. It's like cold waters to a thirsty soul. Verse 26, a righteous man falling down before the wicked is as a troubled fountain and a corrupt spring. The idea is, when I was a little boy, you know, it was back in the days when you could actually drink out of the little creeks and rivers. And we'd go on camping trips and we'd, you know, but the problem is if we went and jumped in first and went swimming around, all my buddies and I, the water was no longer pristine. It became, like it said here, it's troubled fountain, corrupt spring. That is, once we swam around in it, man, the dust and the debris in the water, the water mud would be kind of stirred up and it wasn't crystal clear anymore. Plus, it was always really scary if one of my little buddies, you know, we're all out there playing, all of a sudden they were real still for a second. So you didn't drink out of that part of the river. Bible's saying this, a corrupt spring or a troubled fountain. It's when a righteous man falls down before the wicked. That is, when a righteous man compromises, gives in to what he knows is right and wrong, and he goes with the wicked. Man, that's a troubled fountain. It becomes corrupt. Man, this idea of compromise, the Lord tells us and warns us to not go there. Important. It is not good to eat much honey, for so men ought to search their own glory is not glory. For men to search their own glory is not glory. So now we're moving from just don't eat too much honey to, it's kind of like when you eat too much honey, it's like a guy who's trying to search for his own glory. It's unrighteousness, by the way, to search for righteousness in your life. Did you know that? Just like it's not glorious to search for glory in your life. You know, the glory days, you got the guy that's from 1982. Oh yeah, back then I could have won state. I was a great football player. Now I would have done, you know, and he's just talking about his glory days. Man, that's pathetic. And he's talking about the glory, but if you're talking about your glory, it's very unglorious. That's what the Bible's saying here. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. We looked at that on Sunday. Now, I'm going to breeze through 26. Are you ready? We'll be done before 8:30. Here we go. As snow in the summer and as rain in harvest, so honor is not seemly for a fool. The next, several verses all the way to verse 11 is going to describe the fool. And man, if you want to know how not to be a fool, well, here's a description of what a fool is. Let's take a look at these verses. We'll read right through them. And you can jot this down. Number one, the fool. Verse 2, it says, as the bird by wandering, as the swallow by flying, so the curse causeless shall not come. In other words, if a foolish person causes or curses you, don't sweat it. It's like a bird flying away. It's of no consequence is the idea. A whip for the horse, a bridle for the ass, a rod for the fool's back. The end. Don't you love that? Man, I love that. It's like, okay, whip for the horse or the ass, bridle for the ass, a rod for the fool's, all the same. What's the whip for? It's to get the horse going, to correct the horse. The bridle is to get it going the right direction, to stop, to go. But what makes the fool go in the right direction and stop and go when he's supposed to? The rod on his back. Whack! Now, that's not politically correct today to say that. But in a world that doesn't know what true discipline does or should do, man, it's so crazy. Did you hear today? Tragic, man. I read this in the Oregonian today. It says in Benton County down in New Mexico, Brooke Wilberger's 2004 disappearance, the mystery is now probably solved. Police served a murder warrant Tuesday in New Mexico for a prisoner in the disappearance of a college student, Brooke Wilberger, 14 months after the 19-year-old woman vanished from a Corvallis apartment complex. Corvallis Police Lieutenant Ron Noble confirmed to the Oregonian that Joel Patrick Courtney, 39, was served in an Albuquerque jail with a murder warrant from Benton County. He was being held there in connection with the knife point abduction and rape of a foreign student at the University of New Mexico last November. Courtney, who also lived in Oregon, Alaska, New Mexico, Florida, also served 3 months in jail in Washington County after a May 16, 1991 conviction for sex abuse and escaping from authorities. The thing that is tragic about this is this guy has already been in and out of prison for all kinds of sexual misconduct. And we act all surprised. Ooh, I can't believe that he continued doing these things. You know, in Bible days, the very first thing that he was ever convicted of back in 1991, he would have been killed. The end. And Brooke Wilberger would still be going to college and things would be, well, I bet there'd be less guys doing that stuff. We know that's to be true because they'd be dead. But also it's a great deterrent. I don't care what people say, it's a deterrent. And I'll tell you why. Because the Bible makes that the way it's supposed to have been. If a guy rapes someone, you kill him. But instead, we spend millions of dollars feeding them and trying to rehabilitate them and doing all this stuff. But really, are we gaining on this problem of sexual molestation and rape and murder and all this stuff? Or are we falling back really fast? We're so clueless. We're so politically correct that even this idea of a rod on the back of a fool, we go, oh, that's so mean. No, it's not. That'd save the fool's life. And it might save others as well. The Bible might sound harsh, but I believe these are great passages in the scriptures of huge mercy. Well, quickly. Continuing on about the fool, verse 4, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like unto him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. What's this saying? Do you answer a fool or do you not answer a fool? Well, don't answer the fool in the same way that he's foolish. Don't lower yourself to the same form of communication that the fool has communicated to you. But instead, answer the fool in a way that's going to be right and not lowering yourself to that same level. Verse 6, he that sendeth a message by the hand of a fool cutteth off the feet and drinketh damage. We read that earlier. The legs of the lame are not equal. So is the parable in the mouth of the fools. As he that bindeth a stone in a sling, so is he that giveth honor to a fool. If you honor a fool, someone, and you give them the, you know, more attention and more honor than they deserve, you're like a person who puts a rock in a sling, binds it there, and lets it rip. What's that? Well, that's something we don't do anymore, but let me just tell you. Remember the slingshot David had? Most of you know what that looks like. Two leather straps with a patch in the middle, and you held onto both ends a certain way with your hand. You put a rock in there, you twirl it around, and you let go of one end and let it fly, and it goes. Well, the guy that gives honor to the fool is like the guy that puts the rock in that little leather patch and then gets out the duct tape and binds it there so that it won't go away, and you go, and then the thing goes, and hits you back in the head. That's the person who gives honor to the fool. Little biblical picture for you. Verse 9. As the thorn goeth up into the hand of the drunkard, so is the parable in the mouth of the fool. The great God that formed all things both rewardeth the fool and rewardeth transgressors. In other words, it all comes going to come out in the wash. Verse 11. As a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. Why do we go back to those sins that stink, that mess up, that hurt people? And why do we do that? The Bible just says, as a dog returns, you're a fool if you're returning back to those sins that have been sick and gross. Man, it's a good picture of what sin is like. Verse 12, seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is more hope for a fool than of him. Now, that's interesting. All these things about the fool and how bad the fool is. Now, who's worse than a fool? Verse 12, seest thou a man wise in his own conceit, thinking more highly of himself than he ought to. The Bible says you're worse than a fool. And I hope we think rightly of ourselves, not esteeming ourselves higher than others, but instead just realizing that we're not better than everybody else. Verse 13 comes to the second group of people being talked about, not only the fools, but now the slothful. Verse 13, the slothful man saith, there's a lion in the way and the lion in the streets, As the door turns upon the hinges, so doth the slothful upon his bed. The slothful hideth his hand in his bosom, and it grieveth him to bring it out again to his mouth. The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. So don't be slothful, don't be a fool. Number three, those who sow strife is the third group that's being talked about. Verse 17, he that passeth by and meddleth with strife belongeth not to him, is like one that taketh a dog by the ears. As a madman who casteth firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man that deceiveth his neighbor and saith, am not I in sport? The idea there is you do something, you say something to your neighbor, and then you say, oh, just kidding. Have you ever known people do mean things, say mean things, and then they just kind of tack on, oh, I'm just kidding, and try to blow it off like it's no big deal? Did you know that they've done studies on this? When a person tells you they're just kidding, 90% of the time, they're not really kidding. Now, one of the things about that statistic that you're going to find, it's going to mess you up because people are going to tell you all the time, oh, I'm just kidding. And you're going to be thinking, Brett said 90% of the times they're really not. Just check it out. It's true. Verse 20, where no wood is, there the fire goes out. So where there is no talebearer or gossip, the strife ceases. The fourth person or group we're going to talk about to the end of this chapter is the talebearer, or the gossip, or those who use words wrongly. Man, I wish we had more time for this one, but the idea is the fire will go out if you don't spread it. If there's no wood, see, you are the potential wood, the fuel for the fire. So when the gossip comes up to you and says, hey, did you hear about so-and-so? Question is, are you going to be fuel for the fire? Or are you going to not be fuel and not be wood? You're not going to let the flame go any longer. Instead, you're going to let it go out. Why? Because you're not going to listen to it. So when the guy says, did you hear about so-and-so? And you just say, no, I don't want to, because that's gossip. So leave it alone. We have the power within us to turn it off, to let it fizzle out. But if you continue to hear the gossip, it's going to be like the fire that goes. Verse 21 continues, as coals are to the burning coals and wood to the fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. Burning lips and a wicked heart are like a potsherd covered with silver dross. He that hateth dissembleth with his lips, tearing people apart is the idea, and layeth up deceit within him. When he speaketh fair, believe him not, or it comes like with really whispering kind of words, don't believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. The number seven is completion. So there's complete abomination in the guy that's whispering, hey, did you hear about so-and-so? Verse 26, whose hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness shall be showed before the whole congregation. Whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein. And he that rolleth a stone, it will return upon him. Just tell that to Mick Jagger. Sorry. It's late. Only one more verse. Verse 28, a lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it, and a flattering mouth worketh ruin. Our words, but particularly this idea of the talebearer or the gossip, we're warned against. It's like the four pastors that got together for a little time of prayer. And one of the pastors said, you know, we're men of the cloth, and we're always hearing people confess their sins. Maybe we should just honestly, as the four of us are here together, just tell each other and confess our sins one to another like the Bible says. And so the first pastor, well, I've got to confess, I really like to go see movies, and I've been into movies that I just probably shouldn't have seen. The second pastor said, oh, boy, well, I have a problem. I went in and bought a lottery ticket, 7-Eleven. I know that that's just wrong, and so I'm just confessing I did that. Well, the third guy, oh, yeah, man, I've got a problem with my area of sin is that, you know, I've just really struggled with, you know, giving, tithing. And even though I'm the pastor, I'm not even tithing, even in my own church. And, ooh, the guy's, ooh, bad. The fourth guy just sat there quietly. And they looked at him and said, well, what's your sin? Well, my sin, I'm a gossip, and I can't wait to get out of here. So, the talebearer, the gossip, is one that's to be watched out for. Don't fuel the fire of gossip.